Let's pray together. How great you are, O God. We come today as your people, welcomed into your congregation of worship, and we celebrate you as this generous, gracious God. We think of creation when Adam's eyes were first opened on the Sabbath with nothing to do but to appreciate everything you had done for him. A garden, fertility, a river, trees without number, untold, indescribable beauty. And your yoke was so easy. You may have all the trees but one. And when man rebelled, turned his own way, made cities of destruction, dispersed upon the planet, you again chose a people for your name to live out your life in a wondrous land, flowing with milk and honey, with rivers, life, trees, wells they had not dug, stones of iron to build their cities, a banqueting table. You gave them everything. And when Israel sinned the sin of Adam, we think you didn't give up, but sent your son, everything you had, to do for man what he could not do for himself. And that you chose to rescue us and take us through the dungeons of hell into a bright and holy land of your people, where you impart not part of yourself, but all of yourself to the Holy Spirit, giving us every spiritual blessing, everything. And we pray today that we might begin to know the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And we might be filled with the fullness of God himself, you. And that as your people, we would respond and be as generous as you, giving our lives away to the widows and orphans, those who don't know you, and to the furthering of your word across this planet until the knowledge of God covers this earth as the sea covers the earth. It's a privilege to be your people, and we acknowledge that today, and we acknowledge our freedom in this place while most of the world is in chaos. We think of Syria and our brothers and sisters in Egypt, whose worship will be at the cost of their lives. And we pray for your sovereign hand to work in those nations to bring your peace, an everlasting peace, and to help those people overcome evil with good. We pray for our servant Bernard today. You'd anoint him with the spirit of power and holiness to enlighten us into the depth of your love and your beauty and your grace. So we invite you to continue with your presence here. Touch each one of us with a gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning's theme, as I said earlier, is God's generosity, his grace, and the resultant giving of our own spirits. And so Bernard has chosen for the scripture reading 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians and using the example of the Macedonians who gave. It was always Paul's heart to care for the poor, and so when a famine happened in Jerusalem, he went everywhere in the Gentile churches raising money because he knew that would be a great benefit to create unity in the church so that the Gentiles who were given spiritual blessings could now bless the Jews who needed material blessings to create one. So this is what Paul writes to the Corinthians, beginning at verse 6. He says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, for which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. May God bring his blessing to the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. If any of you watch public television or listen to public radio, and I know in certain Christian circles it's not appropriate to acknowledge that you do, still less that you support it, but if you do, then you will no doubt be familiar with and perhaps annoyed by the periodic pledge drives that come along. KQED TV has just finished its pledge drive, and on Wednesday, KQED Radio will start up its pledge drive. And if it's any comfort, the KQED staff probably like these events as little as we do, but they are a necessity. Many churches also have pledge drives, only they don't call them that. Stewardship is the preferred term. I think we're a little out of sync with my slides already, so... So whether it be an annual stewardship Sunday or a longer stewardship campaign, usually accompanied by a thermometer that tracks the progress. Well, churches, this has produced a whole industry of stewardship organizations that will help run stewardship campaigns for churches and other Christian organizations. Well, no matter whether the stewardship is couched as being all about gratitude or about giving back, or about God, or about a way of life, it's really all about the money. And just like public media, churches are nonprofit organizations, and which need to raise money. Now, stewardship appeals usually include something about the importance of tithing, often with some snappy statement about the value of tithing. And here are a few that I found on the internet. We give first, and the blessings of God follow. When we tithe and give, God moves in favor of us. To tithe is to show that we care for the church. And such claims are usually backed up with a verse from Malachi 3. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Or people are reminded that God is a cheerful giver, and he loves a cheerful giver. Now, we did indeed hear this as part of our scripture reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 9. And yet, stewardship campaigns and pledge drives generate reluctant, compelled givers rather than cheerful givers. Well, this topic of giving causes much discomfort, much squirming in chairs, shifting of eyes, embarrassment. I'm not surprised. I've done my fair share of squirming, and I think much of this topic is because much of this discomfort is because the topic of giving is so poorly presented. Because no matter how it is presented, no matter what pious mottos are used, it really is usually just about fundraising. And we don't like being hit up for money, whether it is public radio or someone raising funds for an organization outside a grocery store, or a Christian organization, or a church, or an individual. We don't like being hit up for money. Now, I had a rather abrupt introduction to Christian fundraising just 3 months after I arrived in the U.S. back in 1985. I was at another church, which had a small but lively young adults group, and there was a young man there who I'd gotten to know, and he suggested we have lunch, which I was delighted to do. But halfway through lunch, the direction of the conversation took an abrupt turn. Now, I knew he was in campus ministry, but I didn't know how the system worked. I just come from Europe. We don't have, well, I think in the UK there were 50 full-time campus workers in the entire country. But as a result, I felt awkward, used, abused. Now, in his defense, he probably felt as bad as I did. But then a few years later, after I'd moved to PBC, I invited a young man to lunch after hearing him talk about what the Lord was doing in his life. And I walked into that restaurant with my mind made up about two things. I was paying for lunch, and I was going to support him before ever I sat down with him. And this time, I was a cheerful giver. I was a willing participant in what the Lord was doing through him as he prepared to go to the mission field. Well, as we continue in our series in Romans 12, Overcoming with Good, we come to this theme of giving. Now, in verses 10 through 13, Paul has listed 10 ways to show true love, to abhor evil and cling to the good. And we've been working our way through this list over the last few weeks. Today, we come to the final pair. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So this week, I'll look at giving, and next week, Andy Drake will take us through the theme of hospitality. Now, Paul has already mentioned a few verses earlier in his non-exhaustive list of seven gifts that the body should use, the gift of giving. So having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The one who contributes in generosity. So we are called to contribute to the needs of the saints and to do so with generosity. But can the Bible help us to an understanding of giving that will enable us to be givers who are generous and actually cheerful? Giving without regret or reluctance. Well, the Bible has a lot of good things to say about giving, but unfortunately, I think most of it lies hidden. And the financial pressures of fundraising have twisted the biblical message of giving into a preoccupation with filling the offering plate. So I regret that I think I will have to do as much unteaching as teaching in the next 20 minutes or so. Well, the topic of giving begins early on in the Old Testament with Cain and Abel. They were the first givers, but they were very different types of givers. Both brought an offering to the Lord. Somehow they understood that it was appropriate to give back to the Lord something of what he had given to them, the fruit of their field and flock. But the Lord was pleased with only one offering, not the other. And it wasn't just the offering that he was pleased with. He was pleased with only one offerer. Now, Abel had brought the best of his produce, the firstborn and the fat portions, while Cain brought just some of his produce of the land. So we see right away that Abel was a giver. He was a cheerful giver of both his produce and himself. But Cain was a reluctant giver. Really, he was a withholder, withholding both himself and his produce. Now, Cain and Abel, in this regard, as in so many other ways, represent two different ways of living life. Life as the seed of the serpent and life as the seed of the woman. And subsequently, Israel, as the seed of the woman, was to walk in the way of Abel. And Israel was to be a nation of givers, just like Abel. Now, when we think of Israel giving, we think of the tithe. And when we think of the tithe, we start to squirm. We all know that Israel was required to tithe, but what was the tithe about? Well, the Israelites were to tithe all the produce of their land and their livestock. We're told this a number of times in the Torah. And so, I don't keep any livestock, not even any chickens, but our garden has yielded plenty of produce. So I brought some of it along. Now, you thought this was part of the floral decoration of the church. This is actually my tithe. I confess it's a partial tithe. Let's see, we've got a butternut squash. We've got an 8-pound zucchini discovered only this morning. After Sue so confidently said last night she didn't think there were any more lying undiscovered. We've got some eggplant and tomatoes and bottle of homemade wine and some homemade rosemary vinegar and so on. And some mint. I don't have any dill or cumin. Though I do have to confess that for the zucchini and the tomatoes, it's nowhere close to being a tithe of the produce of our garden. Well, now that I brought the tithe here, what am I supposed to do with it, supposing that I'm an Israelite? Well, the tithe was used for three purposes. Firstly, it was given to the Levites, to whom God had given no inheritance, no land, and hence no produce. So this was a tribe he set apart for his service, and instead of having any land to grow their own food, the Levites were sustained by the tithes of all the other tribes who did have land. And then in turn, the Levites were to tithe their tithe and give it to the priests. And this allowed both the Levites and the priests to continue their service to the Lord on behalf of all Israel. Secondly, the tithe also provided for the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they could eat and be filled. And then thirdly, the tithe was used to celebrate in God's presence. The Israelites were to take their tithe to the central place of worship and there eat it in the Lord's presence. They were to have a party. Now, I'm really glad I brought along a bottle of wine. But it gets better. If the central place of worship was too far away to carry the tithe, you could sell it, take the money, travel there, and spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You could turn your zucchini into a nice steak or a nice lamb chop. Now, what would happen if everybody's trying to sell their zucchini? I don't know. Right now, you can't even give zucchini away. Well, whether you brought the tithe from home or brought its monetary value, you were to eat before the Lord your God and rejoice. You and your household. And don't forget the Levite, who has no portion or inheritance of his own. So that's the tithe. Now, though the precise working of the tithe is a little unclear, two general principles do shine out. Firstly, the tithe celebrated the Lord's provision for his people, his gift to his people. And secondly, it was a channel for the Lord's provision to those who had no provision. Though Israel provided for the Levites and the Levites provided for the priests, it was really the Lord's provision, with the 12 tribes and the one tribe being his instruments. Likewise, for the provision for the resident alien, for the widow, for the orphan. It was the way that God made provision for those who had no provision of their own. But the tithe was not the only thing that the Israelites were to bring to the Lord, to the central place of worship. We read that there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. That's a lot of stuff. Israel was to be a giving people. And if God wanted them to bring him all this stuff, then he would ensure that they had the means to do so. But note what the tithe was not used for. It was not used for any building. But Israel had a couple of buildings. First, the tabernacle, and then the temple. They were built from the freewill offerings of the people. Now, the tithe was compulsory, but the freewill offerings, as their name implies, were not. Provision of the materials for the building of the Lord's sanctuary was voluntary, not under any compulsion. For the tabernacle, the Lord instructed Moses to receive materials from, quote, every man whose heart moves him, from whoever is of a generous heart. And so they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, all who were of a willing heart. They all brought materials as a freewill offering to the Lord. They gave to make a sanctuary, the tabernacle, so that the Lord would dwell in their midst. And then several hundred years later, David made arrangements for the construction of the temple, a more permanent sanctuary. Can we go back a slide, please? There we go. Though Solomon was to build the temple, David provided much of the materials, and he also contributed his own personal treasury, his sugala, quote, because of my devotion to the house of my God. And then he called on all Israel to offer willingly, to join in this free will. And so the leaders made their free will offerings. And we read that then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Now, in his joy, David didn't thank the people for their willing generosity. Instead, he thanked God in the words that formed our call to worship today. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. And so on. Both riches and honor come from you. In your hand are power and might. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. So David had a big view of God. Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. He understood that everything came from the Lord in the first place. So he says a few verses later, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it's all your own. And so he could freely and joyfully give it back to the Lord. And even thanked God for the ability to give it. And then as verse 14 is rendered in the prayer book and recited every week, all things come from thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. So Israel was to be a nation of givers. They gave to build a sanctuary so the Lord could dwell there in their midst. They gave to provide for those who had no provision of their own. They gave in order to have celebratory feasts in the Lord's presence. They gave all the various categories of sacrifices and offerings. But all that they gave came from the Lord's hands in the first place. And if they understood that, then they could give freely. If they didn't understand that, then they would withhold. So it was the story of Cain and Abel being acted out again and again, year by year. But that was then, and this is now. We are not the nation of Israel. The people of God is no longer a national people with a central place of worship. We don't have Levites, a whole tribe set apart by the Lord for his service. So the tithe, as understood in the Old Testament, no longer applies. It's never mentioned in the New Testament, except a few negative references by Jesus to the Pharisees and a few references in Hebrews back to the Old Testament. But the end of tithing doesn't mean the end of giving, because the principles that lay behind the tithing continue from the Old Testament into the New Testament. You see, the tithe was the Lord's instrument to provide for his people who had no provision. And this principle continues. And God uses givers in the New Testament and today to provide for three categories of people who lacked provision. Firstly, for the widows. In a patriarchal society, widows without husbands to provide for them were in a vulnerable position. The early church in Jerusalem, probably continuing Jewish custom, provided for them with a daily distribution. And it was because a conflict arose between the Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, the believers, over this widow's distribution, that deacons were appointed in Acts chapter 6. And then 30 years later, Paul instructed Timothy about the care of widows. Primary responsibility for this care fell to their relatives. And if the widow was younger, she was to remarry. And if she was 60 or older and of good reputation, she could be enrolled. That is, she could be added to the church's register of widows and thus come under the care of the church. This would require the gifts of the people. Second category of people who lacked provision were those who were engaged in the Lord's work, who were sent out preaching and teaching. As we saw a few months ago in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 72 with no provision. They didn't take any money bag or anything with them. Instead, they were to benefit from the provision of whomever welcomed them into their house. Because, as Jesus explained, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, just on Friday, Sue and I had in our house a couple from an unnamed country who do just this. They have the fortune of living in a country where hospitality is still shown, and they go out for weeks at a time, benefiting from the hospitality of non-Christians who welcome them into their homes and provide for them while they share the love of Christ. It's marvelous. Well, after the church, apostles were sent out to preach and to teach. Likewise, they had no provision of their own. But they were also entitled to the support of those to whom they ministered. However, it seems that Paul never insisted on this right, usually if not always waiving it. He labored free of charge in both Thessalonica and in Corinth. And while he was there, he received support from other churches, especially the church in Philippi, which excelled in its giving. Everywhere Paul went, the church in Philippi seemed to send gifts to him to support him in his labors. And it's while he was in Corinth that he worked as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila, who had recently come from Rome, and that was their trade. And he did this so as not to be a burden to the Corinthians. But though he didn't exercise the right to support, he didn't begrudge it to others. So that's the second category of those who had no provision of their own, those engaged in the Lord's work. And then thirdly, the third category of people that was supported were those who were in temporary need. We see this particularly with the church in Jerusalem. Now, when the prophet Agabus came from Jerusalem down to Antioch, he prophesied that a famine would befall Judea. And the immediate response of the church in Antioch was to raise an offering for the relief of the saints, sending it with Paul and Barnabas. Then some years later, the Jerusalem church was again in need. Paul urged the Gentile churches to contribute a collection for the church. The collection was of such great importance to Paul that he mentions it in several of his letters and devotes two whole chapters to it in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And from these two chapters, we learn much about how Christian giving should work. And at the heart of giving lies charis, a word that's used 10 times in these two chapters with a range of meanings. It can mean grace or favor or gift or thanks. And the way it's used in these half dozen different ways or so helps us understand how giving works. Gift giving begins with God, who is himself a giver. And he has given his supreme gift is the gift of Christ. And Paul writes, "For you know the grace that is the charis of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And this great gift is the foundation for all other gifts and for all giving. But God has also graced the Macedonian churches, that's of Philippi and surrounding towns, more specifically with the gift of enabling them to give, so that even in their affliction, their joy has overflowed in generosity. And then the Macedonian churches want to pass this gift along. They beg Paul for the favor, the privilege, that's the word charis again, and the favor of participation, of a koinonia, a fellowship of service to the Jerusalem church. They view that as such a privilege to do this. So both the gift and the participation in giving the gift are a charis, they're a grace. And now Paul urges the Corinthian church to participate in this gift. And here's where we get this well-known verse. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." This has to do with taking up this collection for the Jerusalem church. But perhaps the Corinthian church will worry that they won't have the resources to contribute. So Paul reminds them, "God is able to make all grace," it's again our word charis, "abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And what is that good work? Well, it's giving. And then finally, next, Paul and some others will take this gift to Jerusalem. And then the result of all the giving and the gift is thanks, charis again. And Paul thanks God, charis, that he has put into Titus's heart an earnestness to get the Corinthians to give. And then he's confident that when the Jerusalem church receives the gift, that they will thank God for his grace, his charis, upon the Corinthian church, which has enabled them to participate in the gift giving. And finally, Paul thanks God. Thanks, again this word charis, be to God for his inexpressible gift. Well, which gift is it? Well, you could say it's that gift of Christ he mentioned earlier on, but the whole thing has been about gift. Every stage of this giving is about grace and gift. So giving is a grace from beginning to end. I've tried to put it together into a little diagram there. So God gives the gifts, the foundational gift of Christ, as well as the divine enabling to give, both the motivation to participate in the giving and then the sufficiency to give. So both the gift and the giving are a grace. And then so enabled, we pass along God's gift to those who are in need. And then the reception of the gift results in thanksgiving to God, which closes the circle. Thanksgiving for the gift, and thanksgiving for the divine enabling of both the giver and the gift. So indeed, we are gifted to give. And that's how New Testament giving works. When his book, Free of Charge, the theologian Miroslav Volf writes that God's gifts oblige us to a fourfold response. And I find this very helpful in thinking about how giving works. Firstly, faith. God has given a gift, but it requires our faith to receive that gift. We need to be receptive to God's grace, to his gift giving, to knowing God as a giver. Secondly, gratitude. We acknowledge God's gift. We appreciate it and affirm God's gift, just like Abel. And then thirdly, availability. We recognize, we make ourselves available to God, to be channels for his grace. But here, Wolf issues a little caveat, which I find very sobering. Most of us want to be agents, not instruments. We want to act, not to be acted upon. And I wonder how many of our fundraising campaigns are because we want to be agents and not instruments. That we're to be available to God, to be channels for his grace. And then finally, participation. This word, koinonia, that we are in fellowship, in participation. We become givers ourselves, participating in God's giving. Now, our role as pastors is not to coerce you into giving, but by teaching and encouragement to get you to see yourselves in this circle of grace, this circle of charis, of grace, of giving, of thanksgiving, to get you to see that God gives us all to give, to stimulate you to have hearts of vitality and hospitality that willingly participate in God's provision for those who need provision. And then we will participate in the needs of the saints, and when we give, it will be with generosity. We will participate in the needs of the saints. That word to contribute is actually the verb koinoneo. Again, this word participate. We'll participate in their needs by meeting those needs. And then we will give with generosity, where the word means much more than generosity. It means with sincerity, without any regret, with a whole heart, with a heart that completely, freely, and willingly gives of itself. But what have I not talked about? What about this building? How is it going to get financed? What about all the things that stewardship campaigns are trying to raise funds for? Well, the New Testament is silent on all these matters. There are no church buildings in the New Testament. The New Testament church met in houses owned by individual people, usually by the patrons of the churches. So how do we fund church buildings? How do we fund church operations? Well, I think here we just need to use some plain common sense, not try and couch it in religious and pious terms of tithing and the like. This is a nonprofit organization. We have certain facilities that we deem necessary for operating as an organization, and it's obviously up to us as the participants in this organization to contribute towards the financing of what is necessary here. And that's really about all that needs to be said on that. But the New Testament is silent on the matter. It's not what the New Testament's primary concern about giving is over. Well, as I close, I want to reflect on a few things about PBC's policies on giving. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but might shed a bit of light of how we function. Firstly, we carry no debt. That's as many of these things. These are longstanding principles of PBC, going back to its very beginnings. And that includes no pledges. That's why there will be no pledge drives or things like that. It means the church isn't saddled with having to pay off interest and having to pay off principal on debt. Frees us up considerably. But also, there's a theological underpinning to that as to its importance. Secondly, and this is probably of great surprise to a lot of people, is we have no budget. I tell people this, and it usually, how can you function without a budget? Well, actually, very easily. It means there's no budget committee that sits down and tries to figure out what the budget for the next year should be. Now, it doesn't mean we don't know what we're doing. We do track expenses by category, so we know where the money goes each year, and we assume it will carry on the following year. But we don't presumptively sit down and everybody fight for their allocation of the budget. Thirdly, pastors and elders do not know what anybody gives. No records are kept except those required by law, by the IRS, so receipts are issued for $250 or more, but only our bookkeeper sees those. So we have no idea what any of you give. So you can't impress us. So that doesn't enter into our thinking. Fourthly, if a shortfall develops, then it's time to do some belt tightening to ask what the Lord would have us cut. If necessary to, well, the primary importance is to make sure that all the bills are paid, especially to non-Christians. And then if absolutely necessary, take pay cuts and so on, but do some course correction. Fifthly, the elders don't make decisions primarily on finance, but on seeking to know what God would have them do, seeking to know the mind of the Lord. And how is the Lord at work? Trusting that if it's the Lord's work, then God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Then the church cares about those who have no provision of their own and seeks to provide for them. And that gets to the heart of what the tithe was about and what giving in the New Testament is about. A number of ways in which that happens. Firstly, certain people are set aside to full-time ministry. So the church provides for them. That requires that you all help provide for that. It doesn't mean that they do all the ministry here in the church, but it's just recognized that they should be freed up from having to make their own provision for themselves. Second category of people who need provision are those who are in practical need or financial need. And we have a group of deacons appointed back in the year 2000, and they do amazing work reaching out to those in need. Bill Harmon has led that group since 2000. He's just retiring from that role and is being replaced by George Stoiko. But we have an amazing group of deacons. And with them goes a need fund. And that need fund is used to help those who need provision. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a line item there in the bulletin. And you are very generous givers. You give very generously to this need fund. It's a wonderful thing and gets close to the biblical heart of giving. And then we have certain missionaries. The elders set aside certain people, designate them as missionaries. They're people who've gone out to various parts of the world, near and far, without their own provision, who are dependent upon the provision of God's people, and we participate in that. And we encourage you to get to know and form relationships with those missionaries so that you can give willingly to them, being a channel of God's provision for them. And then now 4% of our general fund is set aside to help those missionaries. But we're particularly concerned that you form those personal relationships with them. So these are just some of the ways in which we as a church function when it comes to our finances and when it comes to giving. Well, I've said you are a generous people, for which we thank God. We've brought needs to you, whether it be the need fund, you've responded, whether it be other opportunities to contribute, the orphanage in Mexico, mega voice players for the Tarahumara Indians down in Mexico, meal packages for pastors in Indonesia after the economic collapse there, and many other things, these opportunities in Romania. The Lord moves your hearts to give, and in that we rejoice. So the Lord has gifted us to give. He gives us both the resources and the motivation to give and to participate with him in his provision for those who are in need of provision. Thanks be to God for his amazing gift. Well, Old Testament Israel gathered periodically in the Lord's presence to feast, and they brought their tithe. We come now to the Lord's table. We haven't brought our tithe, our produce to eat before him. Instead, the Lord has set the table for us. And we come to the Lord's table on which are set the bread and the wine, the gifts of God for the people of God. And he bids us come to this table. We call it the Eucharist, among other things, because we come to this table and we rejoice in God's presence. We call it communion because we come and we participate. We participate in Christ with God, and we participate with one another as a koinonia, a fellowship, a communion, a communion. And now may our gift-giving God give you both the sufficiency and the heart, the motivation to participate with him in his gift-giving, being his channels to those who are in need of his provision. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.